Text is in Isaiah and chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's a well-known verse, one that I'm sure you have known since you began to read the Bible, and one that we are familiar with, because very often when we've heard it, and as I will do tonight as well, it's a verse that stands on its own, and there is a message there, and clearly there can be a message of the gospel as well. Nevertheless, it is a useful thing, I think, to look at the background where how this verse arises. There is an introduction which I read at the beginning. It's quite a depressing one. But in the middle of it all, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. There's a description of the sin of the people. And sometimes when we read in the scripture the accounts or description of the sin of the people, it can go over our heads very often and say, oh, well, yes, that's in Old Testament times and they must have been quite awful. And yet we know there's sin in our own hearts as well. But when there is collective sin, it really does shock us when we read in the Old Testament about Sodom and Gomorrah and the wrath of God upon those places. It does cause men to stop and think that it is a very sad sight in God's eyes. I saw something a week Saturday that I'd never seen before. And I see what you see. In fact, I'm a minister, doesn't in any way incubate me and keep me from life or protect me from it. I see the various things that we are about and hear the words. We all know what is wrong. We all know these things, and there's nothing that somebody could tell us that's any news that we haven't heard about sometime or another. We're fully aware of these things. But sometimes you see something that it really knocks you over. I was in a very large city last weekend, going to the place where we were staying. And it was a road that seemed to go on forever. But still it was kind of downtown, as they call it. I cannot tell you for how long a space, but maybe as little as half a mile, but maybe as much as a mile. There were thousands of men. And they were open, like we'd call them public houses, a big veranda on the front. And it wasn't a very nice scene. This is the main road. Then when we got to our hotel, we thought, or the place we were staying, we thought we'd like to go for a cup of tea, a cup of coffee. And so we went downstairs, and there's a policeman outside, or some kind of duty man. And we said, where is there a nice little cafe or restaurant we could go to? And he said, go in that direction. Don't go that way. Well, why not? And he said, well, that's gay town. I never thought it could be like that. It would have been perilous for us to go that way. But it was totally given to iniquity. Unashamedly. Men fighting for one another. Unashamedly. Now, you know, it shook you. You know these things are there. You know they are in every big city and small city too. But when you see it so openly and without shame, you can understand these kind of words. Is it likened to Sodom and likened to Gomorrah? That they are very, very real words. And that the sin of this world must be like a stench rising into the nostrils of God. That it must be like that. But yet for all that, he doesn't give us up. There is the appeal of God in these verses. These talk of coming of judgment. And he also refers to salvation. And all these verses as we read them, we could go through them all really, and see their relevance today. And listen to the cry of the prophets in verses 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens. Remember, he was in the middle of all this, and he's crying out, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And do we not live in a time like that? As if, and it is, seems, there was here a few years ago that a person, if you spoke to them, and as a child they'd have been going to Sunday school, there would have been some connection. But today, there mostly, as far as I can see, there is none whatsoever. None whatsoever. They do not know. Neither do they even consider. And then I'll tell you what baffles me. What baffles me is this. Nobody can deny the fact of death. Death surrounds us. And those long black limousines eventually call in every home. Do they not? They call in every home. Ultimately and finally, they call for every one of us. There is a fact of death. And there is no more glaring kind of factor than that in life. We see it, no family can say, oh, there's been no death in our home. Oh, we never die in our house. Nobody we've known has ever died. Nobody can say that. There is that factor in every home. That is there. And yet, people live as if there were no death. As if there were no eternity. As if there were no place of responsibility where we have to stand before our Creator. He says, our sinful nation, in verse 4, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, and they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they are gone backward. Then another thing that worries me now, and I'm not saying all this in a kind of critical way. I want you to understand what I'm saying. Supposing we tonight were outside the means of grace and that we had never really thought of a psalm or a hymn or ever thought of a sermon or even possessed a Bible. But one day we begin to wonder. Maybe some relative has died. We begin to consider, we begin to wonder, what is there on offer? Well, you could go to one of the major denominations that just had a synod a few months ago where they, by a vast majority, decided there was no hell. It amazes me how men can go over God's word and decide there is no hell. Then when you come to it, you find neither is there a salvation either. Then they will say that all men are safe and go to heaven, and yet if you ask them are they saved, they don't know. What an offer. What a pathetic offer. So you could go to places where they will sing and yet not believe. That's true. They're diminishing in number, but they are still there. Then you can go to others and you can say, well, here you can forget all about hell, really, because we shall make you so happy here and you'll be so entertained that when you go out of this building, you'll be on a high. And so they can do that, and it is successful in as far as what they call this factor, the feel-good factor. Of course we can have that. The world can provide that much better than we can, actually. But many churches imitate that and say, let's have the feel-good factor, and the people go kind of happily out, but not spiritually enlightened at all, and still on their way to hell. It's terrible. And then, so rarely, a church here, a church there, a preacher here, a preacher there. Come now, let us reason together. So few and so far between. And then a burden comes over you. How shall they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how will that person preach unless he is sent? And you can understand something of the burden that is in the Bible as well. And the appeal of God in this verse is not only a personal one. It is an appeal to a generation and generation after generation. As if you're saying to the people in our age and that we have known, come now, let us reason together. Now we start there. Now that is really where the problem is, reason. So the first little point I have is this. The approach of God. These are the words that he says through Isaiah. Come now. Let us reason together. Now notice it is a command. It is an invitation also, and it is an invitation to reason. But the problem of men and women is this, that although to say that we are unreasonable creatures would not be an intelligent thing to say, we are able to reason. That is a very remarkable thing about a human being. We are able to think. If we are thinking out our finances for the week, we can make our little figures and we think what we can do and we can't do. We can think whether we like this or don't like that. We're able to assess. We think. We turn things over in our minds and decide for and against them. We are thinking creatures. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yet there is one area where we are not able to use that faculty. And we're not able to, as if you could put it like this, that there is a line where our reasoning cannot go beyond. As if they said, well, you lost me now. You could have that in any subject, couldn't you? Take any subject in mind that you like. And we're talking about this, and the person is very advanced, and it's going on. And you say, hold on a minute, I've been with you so far, but you've lost me now. Meaning it's gone too advanced into it. Now there is something like this. There is a line like that, where however able a person may be, there is a line he cannot go beyond. He's not able to. When it comes to thinking spiritually, he's not able to do that. He may be incredibly clever. He may have an incredible and a high intelligence quotient. All that may be true, but when it comes to thinking spiritually, he's not able to do it. So this invitation now is a very strange one. Come now and let us reason together. Now who are the ones that are reasoning? The sinner and God. Come now, let us reason together. And yet he's asking something that is totally impossible. Because a human being, however nice or not nice he may be, however outrageous his sin is, as I've mentioned, or however sinful he is in his heart, which is really the same thing at the end of the day, he's not able to reason on a spiritual level. He'd be have to say something like, well, you've lost me now. I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you mean. Now then, the Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The ordinary, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the ordinary person, however much his faculties may be sharpened and so on, and able, everything to do with the Spirit of God and spiritual things, they are just silly to him. They're silly. They are foolishness unto him. And indeed, he cannot even know them. He cannot comprehend them in any way. And the reason is because there has to be a spiritual faculty. There has to be a spiritual ability to understand. Now, in any ordinary subject, that can be true. There's a vocabulary in every subject you can think of, and when you study that subject, you're able to talk to a person who also knows that subject, and where you leave somebody else out in the cold, because you're speaking it scientifically, psychologically, philosophically, and all have their terminology. But with a little perseverance, you could understand the word, but with this, no. When a person is speaking spiritually, the person who is not spiritual has no idea what he's talking about. And he cannot understand why we live like we do. He cannot understand why we will not do certain things and why we do other things. They are a mystery to him, another dimension. Now then, how then can God say to a person, come now, let us reason together? Now, God only says that word come when we are able to. You look at the New Testament, the same. He says that word when we are able to come. Now, when are we able to come? Now, this is vital in our understanding of spiritual things and when we are witnessing to other people also. Let us take now a picture here. Let us call it person X, if you like. And X doesn't understand. He fits into Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe. Or he fits into any disobedience you like here. It doesn't matter which. And God is saying to come now, let us reason together. And this person is not able to understand. Then one day, there is a gentle visitation to his innermost being. He's not aware of it. It is a secret visit. It is a secret visit of the third person of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is there, he takes away from the innermost recesses of the soul the shadow of death and brings life there. He takes away the principle of evil and plants the principle of holiness. There is a change of hearts. Only God can do that. Only God. He sees fit to do it as a person is preaching like this. But only God can do that. And when that heart has been changed, an enlightenment takes place through the whole of the soul. The mind says, I haven't understood it like this before. It hasn't occurred to me like this before. And the feelings are moved in a way that they have never, I thought I'd never be moved about spiritual things. I've been moved regarding things that gratify my lust, but I've never been moved before regarding this. And then also, the will is able to make decisions that it could not do before. It is responding to a powerful invitation by God. Come now. You couldn't before. Come now. Looking back, you can see it. Looking back, you can see how your footsteps are guided. Looking back, you can see that. But when you're in the middle of it, all you know is that something is happening to you that you cannot really understand what is happening. But it is happening, and your eyes are being opened, your understanding enlightened, and it's as if you heard the very words of God say, come now, and let us, you and me, let us now reason together. Now, can you see the basis for that word now in that chapter? Now, second point, the alarm of sin and its consequences. In verse 4, we have these words, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they have gone away backward. Now then, two such people who are weighed down with iniquity. And so we are weighed down with our sin. And so, like in the New Testament, and as we're doing Romans at the moment, so we have a diagnosis here that we are weighed down with our sin. And we wonder how we could ever be helped. And then there comes a promise, like in the Epistles of the Romans, a shaft of light. There are verses like this. In the midst of all these verses that are really quite terrifying and frightening, you have a shaft of light. He does not leave us long before he gives us a promise. And here it says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. It's God that's speaking. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, those were things they could understand. They knew the colour of these dyes. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They knew of snow on the mountains. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. They were figures that the people would understand, and that we understand today. Now, here, these colours have a particular meaning, which I'll go into just briefly. Now, red, in this context, is the colour of unjustly shed blood. That is its significance. It is a colour of unjustly shed blood. Now, a very great commentator of quite a while ago, called De Leech, wrote about these words. And this is what he said. Red is a colour of the fire which leaps out of darkness and returns to it. Whereas white, without any admixture of darkness, represents the triumph of light. But the red seems to remind one of the blood of violence. If sin is this red, as possible, is may become the purest white. It's a lovely sentence. We read it again. Red is the colour of the fire, which leaps out of darkness and returns to it, whereas white, without any admixture of darkness, represents a triumph of light. But the red seems to remind one of the blood of violence. If sin is this red as possible, it may become the purest white. Though your sins be like that. Then he has the word crimson. Now, crimson is there to emphasize the few words at the beginning. Even though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson. Now, crimson is there in order to emphasize this, that it stains. Now, the actual translation should read like this, if you want it in a verbatim way. If your sins are as scarlet, as snow they shall be white. If they are red like crimson, as wool they shall be. Lovely, isn't it? If your sins are as scarlet, as snow they shall be white. If they are red like crimson, as wool they shall be. Now, why is he saying that? Because our lives are stained. Because they are stained. Now, there are some things you can rub away. I've been trying to think of an illustration. I did remember one, but I'll start with the ordinary ones. I've always been, as a little boy, a very untidy little worker. It's one of those little boys in the classroom, you know, when I first learned to write, to go off the paper onto the desk. I couldn't somehow seem to get the words onto the paper. It's a great struggle for me to get my writing onto the paper. It's been not intentionally untidy, it's just I made a mess of things. I was delighted when I found what rubbers did. And that with the rubber that you could rub things out that you done. Except that if you did it wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong, that eventually was a hole in the paper. Don't know if you had that experience. Then they came to using pen and ink. Do you remember the day when you biros of today? Well, us older ones, all right? Do you remember using red pen and ink for the first time? It's a little pen with a nib at the end and you just dipped it in. Of course I used to get it on my hand as well. But anyway, it's a dip it like that. And I found a way of eliminating a mistake. Get a dry nib and scratch the word out. But you had to scratch very gently because that also made a hole in the paper. I always was in a mess, but I can remember this one particularly. I wanted to do some drawing and I asked my mother if I could draw and work on the table. She said, yes, you can. But remember now, we've had a new clean cloth. And if you're drawing, lift it up, and it's a kind of like a little liner cloth underneath. And then that's all right. But I went to my father's desk, and I found a bottle of ink. I didn't notice it was called marking ink. I don't know if you know the difference between ink and marking ink. I love the difference. Well, I thought, I'm very careful. I won't spill, I won't make a mess. And so I didn't bother to lift the cloth up. And you know, it happened so swiftly. I just turned around like this and it went straight away. There wasn't even a kind of work for half an hour, had some benefit. It happened immediately. But it was only about that much. So I got the flower pots and thing under it, and my mother came in and she said, well, why are the flowers on one side of the table? I said, I think they look nice like that. This is very funny. And I tried to distract her, but my mother, you know, some of you remember, she wasn't a lady you could distract. She almost seemed to read my mind, and I knew I was in for great trouble. I'll not describe you the events that followed, but they did. Definitely, they did. Stain. I could not get that stain away. But you know, there's something that stains even worse. Sin. A cruel word. Scars. But also it marks ourselves. It may hurt another person, but we are really staining ourselves. And there are stains on our souls that if we spend a lifetime and a double lifetime performing good works, we would not be able to wash away that stain. Now that's our position. So we come to him, There is no one that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, when this reasoning takes place. No one comes and says, look at me, God, I've heard your call, I've understood, but actually, there are no stains in me. There is no one. There is no one that can say, there are no stains in my mind. There are no unclean things in my mind. There are no undesirable affections in my heart. There are no foolish and willful decisions in my will. There are no stains in me. There is no one. We are stained. And whatever we do, we're not able to get rid of that stain. Isaiah is sometimes called Isaiah, the gospel in the Old Testament. And he points us to the Saviour. And in Isaiah 53, he has a lovely picture there where he talks about the Lord laying on Jesus the iniquity of us all, putting on him all the blame for our stains. See what he said? He was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And that's the amazing thing, that when we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he removes the stain from our little souls. And as well as that, he doesn't cover us to hide the stain. He gives us a lovely covering of his purity as well. We are as white as wool, as white as snow in the eyes of God. And no one but our Lord and Saviour could do that. You know, when we were singing earlier on, I'm sure you must have felt like I did. It was a simple hymn. It was a lovely, they were lovely words. And somehow there were words that seemed to cling around our hearts. As glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Blessed through endless ages be the precious stream, which from endless torments did the world redeem. Now this part. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Oft as it is sprinkled on our guilty hearts, Satan in confusion, terror struck departs. Oft as earth exulting, what its praise on high, angel hosts rejoicing, make their glad reply. Lift ye then your voices, swell the mighty flood, louder still and louder, praise the Lamb of God. What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then we have to understand that. We have to understand that he takes the responsibility for our sin. As if he stood by that marking and said, he did it, but I will take the blame. But greater stains than marking the stain of our soul. Yes, he did this, but I will take the blame. Because we're in this confrontation where we are reasoning together and where it has been explained to the soul that we will take the burden of his stains and the burden of his sin away, and the punishment will be paid by the Son of God. And it's a final and a once for all punishment. And as well as that, this person will be like snow, like wool, dressed in beauty not its own. Today, thy mercy calls us. Now come now and let us reason together. That as the soul learns of these things, there are only two things that soul can do. Repent. Turn away from sin. Turn to God. Be sorry for sin. Understand the horror of sin. Hate sin. And desire to be different, to repent, is packed with meaning. To repent and to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass. And I'm thinking now of the illustration I gave you at the beginning that I saw about a week or so ago. You know, that you're able to say to ourselves, some things look worse than others. And who is able to say what worse really is? Hatred may be worse. Jealousy may be worse. Who is able to say which are the worst? Is of all sin ugly? Except when we see it in action, it is an ugly thing. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass. Now isn't that a relief to all of us tonight? However great our trespass, whatever we have been, whatever cruelty, whatever perversion, whatever greed, whatever malice, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. And lastly, briefly, the appeal of grace to a new life. Verse 19 is just pushed in there. If he be willing and obedient, he shall eat the good of the land. Now, how easy it is for us then when we come to that place, today thy mercy calls us. Now, I hear the reasoning of God. I'm able to hear the spiritual reasoning. I see now where you're coming from, and here I come. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And I reason, and I respond, and I come. And wonderful as it is, there is that danger then of remaining there and never moving on. And when anybody asks us what we know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we mention, wonderful as it is, that great reasoning time when we are enlightened and we came to the grace of God. But surely, I called you from that to this. From disobedience to obedience. I have established your feet now. Now he gives us a push. Get on your way. If you be willing, walk this life of obedience and know of the good of the land. Our destination is glory. Our confession of faith puts it very well, you know. Is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a tremendous thing. And as we are at the beginning of the week today, what shall I do this week? I shall glorify God. And it's so easy for us to desire to glorify ourselves. I shall glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Well, are you going to be miserable while you're doing? No, because it is a wonderful thing. And enjoy him forever. That will be my life. When shall I begin? Now. Now. This is a hymn that comes to my mind. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. And the life has begun. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Look at our experiences now. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint? You see, many things we'd say, I could never cope with them. But who can faint while such a river ever flows, their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. So we're moving on for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, let them say what they like. Let them mock as they will. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. Bound to be. Even as we age, it fades. But the thing itself fades. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. And have you noticed in everything that men do, what a great deal of pomp and show there is in introducing their various events? Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children now. Come now. Let us reason together. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee and thank thee for thy kindness to us and ask thy blessing upon us. For thy name's sake. Amen.